access to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 as we're just continuing our study through the Word of God, and we are going to begin this amazing, amazing letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. In fact, regarding the book of Romans, it's been said that this is the greatest book ever written. And I would agree, not that the whole Bible is not important. It is. Obviously, the whole Bible is an amazing, amazing book. But this is probably one of the most influential books in the Bible. It gives to us a systematic or orderly presentation of Christian theology. And I'll just share this with you, kind of the importance of the book of Romans. And I think you'll see that if this is the only book in the Bible that we ever had, the book of Romans, we would see that, man, we can get saved from this one book. There's enough in here, it covers such a wide area. It's an amazing book, but this is what we're told. No other book of the Bible more completely sets forth the great doctrines of the Christian faith than Paul's epistle to the Romans. No other writing has more powerfully confronted the human mind with the mind of God. No other book so systematically destroys human alibis, excuses, reasons, pretenses, and attempts at self-justification. In Romans, Paul's magnum opus, he thoroughly demolishes with unanswerable logic every argument a person can muster against the claims of God. Romans has highly been called the Constitution of Christianity. Some refer to it as the Christian Manifesto. And still others have dubbed it the cathedral of the Christian faith. This epistle stands at the head of Paul's epistles, as the brazen altar did before the holy place. You'll remember that no one can enter the tabernacle until having passed the brazen altar. Likewise, no one can enter the great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament without first passing Romans, for it is the gateway to the New Testament truth. I agree. I mean, you're going to see as we go through this, man, what a powerful, powerful book that Paul had put together here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have an outline, there's an outline on the back bookcase. You can grab one, stick it in your Bibles, because over the next few months here, as we go through Romans, we're going to be following that outline. Now, the first seven verses, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 7, is Paul's salutation. Then in Romans 1, verses 8 through 17 is his introduction. And then Paul gets to the nitty-gritty. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul speaks of condemnation. And I realize, oh, what a great topic. But that's really, really important because Paul's going to show us that the whole world is guilty before God. I don't care where you fall in, you're guilty before God. And you need that. Because then in Romans 3, 21 through 5, 21, Paul speaks of justification, that our righteousness is of God, and it's been revealed to heaven, from heaven to us, and it's apart from the works of the law. This is a free gift. He moves from justification then in Romans chapter 6 through 8 to sanctification, or how we, through the power of God's Spirit, can live a life that is pleasing to God. And then in Romans 9 through 11, election, that we're chosen by God and yet we have a free will to choose the Lord or reject Him. And again, that's a controversial section, but we'll deal with that when we get there. And then in Romans 12, 1 through 15, 13 is the application. And it's kind of where the rubber meets the road. Okay, we've gone through 11 chapters really of doctrine. Now what? Well, now you got to live it out. Now you got to apply this to your life and live out your Christian faith. And then in verse 14 of Romans 15 through chapter 16, verse 24, Paul has his conclusion. And then in verses 25 through 27 of chapter 16 is his closing benediction. And, you know, after Paul makes his opening salutation or greeting and his introduction, picture Paul as a prosecuting attorney, showing that man is a sinner separated from God. And we'll see that as we go through this. It's very powerful. And we'll begin to look at that next time. But in verses, or in chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, Paul shows us that the unrighteous heathen are condemned by creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. They show that there is a God. And so if they deny God, they reject God, you're condemned by creation. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he shows the self-righteous moralist is condemned by his conscience. Why? Because God has placed in our heart what's right and wrong. We can sear it, but it's always there. We know what's right and wrong. When you're speeding down the interstate, you know it's wrong. Especially when you pass the police officer, because you slow down. So you know it's wrong. And then in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, he shows how the super religious person is condemned by the commandments of God. And it should just make sense. One sin will keep you out of heaven, but how many sins do we have in our lives? Millions. So, in fact, we're born in sin and we'll die in sin apart from Christ. And it's really out of that, then, Paul makes his conclusion as his prosecuting attorney condemning creation. And in Romans 3, verse 10 through 26, he makes this powerful statement in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who does that include? Everyone. Do you see that? Okay, if you don't think that, you know, you're an unrighteous heathen, you don't think you're a self-righteous moralist or a super religious person, if I haven't included you in that, well, all of you are still guilty before God. So there. That is very important for us to understand. You see, there is no excuse. Apart from Christ, we are sinners separated from God. But in Christ, we're told that his righteousness has been imputed into our lives by faith. The key is repenting of our sins, asking Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives, and we are then justified before him, and the Lord is sanctifying us, making us more like him. And I love that the work that he's begun in us, he's going to finish. Now, a little background information before we dig into this letter. You can see how this all fits together. Paul wrote this letter. We'll see that as we read on here. And he wrote it at the close of his third missionary journey. He wrote it from Corinth at the house of Gaius, according to Romans 16:23. The date, probably between 56 and 58 A.D. I tend to lead around 57 A.D., which is right in the middle. I guess it's not a bad place to be. But it was before Paul went to Jerusalem with gifts for the church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. And during his 3 months stay in Corinth in Acts chapter 20, this letter was written and given probably to Phoebe, who was from the church of Chenchrea, who then delivered this letter to the churches in Rome. And we'll see that when we get to Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The theme is really simple. The theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really what it's all about. You see, condemnation, justification, sanctification, and so on. And again, very, very important book. You know, how does a person get to heaven? Read the book of Romans. It's pretty simple. And the other thing is, who established the church in Rome? I mean, did you ever think about it? Paul didn't. Paul didn't establish the church. He wanted to visit Rome on numerous occasions, but he was prevented. It wasn't Peter. I know the Roman Catholic Church thinks Peter did it, but he didn't. And the reason I say that Paul, you know, didn't do this work is that he said in Romans 15:20, and so I have made it my aim to present the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. I don't think he did. I don't think Peter did, because he would be building on Peter's foundation. Peter then would have established the church there. I don't think he did. Who did? Well, I think it was a bunch of Jewish Christians who came from Judea. Maybe fleeing persecution there in Jerusalem. Maybe on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:10. Visitors came from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. When the church got started, there were Jews from all over the place coming for the Feast of Pentecost, right? What happened when the feast was over? They went home. But they're saved. So they're bringing the gospel message to their home people. And the church grew. I think that's how it happened. And again, very powerful book. One writer put it like this. He said, the epistle to the Romans speaks to us today just as powerfully as it spoke to men of the first century. It speaks morally about adultery, fornication, homosexuality, hating, murder, lying, and civil disobedience. It speaks intellectually, telling us that the natural man is confused because he has a reprobate mind. It speaks socially, telling us how we are to relate to one another. It speaks psychologically, telling us where true freedom comes to deliver men from the burden of guilt. It speaks nationally, telling us our responsibility to human government. It speaks internationally, telling us the ultimate destiny of the earth and especially the future of Israel. It speaks spiritually, answering man's despair by offering hope for the future. It speaks theologically, teaching us the relationship between the flesh and the spirit, between law and grace, between works and faith. But most of all, it profoundly brings God himself to us. You know, this is a challenging letter, but it's a wonderful letter. The Holy Spirit has so much to show for us. And as I said, you know, first 11 chapters deal with doctrine. And get to chapter 12 is the application. As Paul said in verse 1 of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a lot of ground to cover. We will not be going as slow as we did when we went on Sunday morning in depth several years ago, but we'll kind of move through like we normally do, about a chapter a week, although this week is a little slower. We're just getting started. So look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So right from the start, we know who wrote this letter. Paul did. And he didn't elevate himself to some superior position. He didn't give himself this big title where people had to look up to him. He starts out by saying, look, you know, I'm a servant, bondslave of Jesus Christ, doulos in the Greek. And, you know, when we think of slaves today, they have, you know, it's a bad connotation to it. But all slave owners weren't bad. You know, in Exodus chapter 12, a bondslave, someone who had served his master and now was to be let go, he could say, you know what, I don't want to be let go. I want to serve my master forever. And they would take him to the doorpost of the house, take an awl, put a hole in his ear, put a ring in there, and everyone knew, hey, this guy is not a slave because he owes this man anything. He's freely serving his master. This is his choice. And that's the way it should be for us. We serve the Lord out of love. We're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. We serve the Lord out of love freely. And I guess, what are the marks in your life that tell others you're a bond slave of Jesus? What things are being manifested in your life that others will see? You see, when we serve the Lord, it shouldn't be grumbling and complaining. It should be with joy, right? And that's what others should see. Our lives are a living sacrifice unto God. Paul also says he's an apostle called by God to this position. And you know, the word apostle just basically means, you know, one who is sent out. And in that sense, in the broadest sense, we're all apostles. We're all sent out into this world, right? So in the broadest sense, we're all apostles. But what we see happening in the church today is there's a lot of people who are calling themselves apostles and prophets, like the 12 apostles and prophets in the Old and New Testament. And I don't think that works. I think those ministries of apostles, primary apostles and prophets, have passed off the scene. And some would disagree, but again, I just go to the scriptures. In Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here's the thing. How many foundations do you need to lay? If the apostles and the prophets have laid the foundations, now we're building upon those foundations. So they've passed on off the scene. Now we have evangelists, pastor teachers, and teachers that are continuing to build the people of God up. Paul also says that he's been separated to the gospel of God. And gospel just means good news. And think about that. It's all about the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at this world today. A lot of bad news. I mean, you turn on the news and some ugly things going on. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ loves you, and he died for your sins. And if you repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life, you'll be with him for eternity. That's great news. We have plenty of bad news. We need the good news. And it's kind of like a diamond. You know, when you're looking at a diamond, what do they put in the background of a diamond? Something that's black, right? Why? Because it shows the brilliance of the diamond. The blacker the cloth, the more brilliant the diamond. So now we put the gospel behind the backdrop of humanity. Wow, is that awesome, huh? That is good news. Separated unto the gospel. I like that. And Paul, in this letter, uses the word God 153 times. You think it's important? Absolutely. It's an average of once every 46 words. It's used more frequently than in any New Testament book. Romans is a letter about God. If we want to know about God, we read the book of Romans. Look at verse 2. I'll start in verse 1 just to get the flow. But Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So, some people think the New Testament is kind of a clever invention of man, just to get people to control people. We're just going to write this book and you have to follow these rules and regulations. No. First of all, the gospel is not something that's new. The New Testament is really not a new idea. It's taken right out of the Old Testament. What the Old Testament prophesied about, the reality we see in the New Testament in Jesus. So it's no different. In fact, beginning in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said he'd bring salvation through the seed of the woman, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here's the thing. You know, we read that in the Old Testament, we don't think much about it. But could the law do that? No. You would sin, break the law. You brought a sacrifice. You offered it. Your sins were covered. You walked out. You get on your camel and you're riding away. Another guy on a camel cuts you off and there, oh man, you need another sacrifice. It could take your sins away. That was the problem. The law could never do that. It only was for a time until you sinned again. But here's the thing. When the Messiah comes, he's going to take away our sins. He's going to cast them as far as the east is from the west. You understand the reality of that. East and west don't meet. Try it. Think about it. Keep going east, east, east. Get halfway around the world. Where are you going? I'm still going east. East and west don't meet. He's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. If he said north and south, I get up to the North Pole, as soon as I cross over, guess what? I'm going south. Oh no, I don't want my sins forgiven like that. I want them cast as far as the east is from the west, and the Bible says to be remembered no more. Wow, that's what God has done for me. You know, the gospel is good news. It's not something new. It's very old. In fact, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Old Testament. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Talking about the coming Messiah, the new covenant that is seen in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is something that no sacrifice could ever accomplish. Well, I guess the sacrifice of Jesus could, but that's the only one. And I think Paul starts out with a bang here as he makes this powerful point of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1. He clearly shows us the humanity of Jesus, that he is born of the seed of David. That's humanity. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he shows us the deity or the divinity of Jesus, declared to be the Son of God. And the Greek word for declared is horizo. We get our English word horizon from. And the idea here is, regarding Jesus being God, he's always been God, and he will always be God, just as the horizon stretches forth across the sky. That never changes. You know, Paul in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, made that point very clear. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why didn't he consider it robbery to be equal with God? Because he was already God. He didn't have to steal that. Jesus is God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has always been God, and he will always be God. It never stopped. In fact, in John 5:18, John says, Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, to kill Jesus, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And he did this more than once. Over and over again is the idea here. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And to the Jews, they couldn't accept that fact, even though the Old Testament scriptures spoke of it. They had their own idea of who the Messiah was going to be. And I guess we can go spend a lot of time on this. In fact, we did in the Gospel of John. The whole Gospel of John shows us the deity of Jesus. But I'll let God the Father tell us who Jesus is in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, God the Father says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You know, if God the Father calls Jesus God, I think I'll believe what he says, right, than what other people are telling me. And I realize that many like to deny Jesus being God, but the clincher, if you want a clincher, is what Jesus said in John 8:24. He said, Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The he there is in italics because it wasn't there in the original Greek. It was added for clarity. I think it messes it up. Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that I am, that I am God, the voice from the burning bush of Exodus, you will die in your sins. That's a pretty radical statement. I've talked with people about this, and they have nothing to say about that statement, but they refuse to accept the reality that Jesus is God. God became flesh and dwelt among us to die on the cross of Calvary. He wasn't 50% God and 50% humanity. So 100% God and 100% humanity, and it doesn't make sense with our minds. But that's just the reality. I don't understand everything about an all-knowing God, but I trust what the scriptures say. And that's, we have to accept that. In fact, as you study the life of Jesus, his whole life was a testimony of to who he was, the Messiah. Remember when John the Baptist was arrested by Herod? And he was in prison, and, he... was wondering, you know, is Jesus really the Messiah? You know, you have a lot of time on your hand in prison, you know, not a lot to do. And he's wondering, you know, things aren't working out the way I thought. Maybe, you know, he's not the one. So he sends a couple of his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? And what Jesus does is he tells them, you go back and you tell John what you have seen, that the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. In other words, you go tell John that what the Old Testament prophets spoke about regarding the Messiah, I am fulfilling. Wow, that's a pretty interesting statement, isn't it? That the Old Testament spoke of Jesus, the Messiah.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.